Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're a guest, really good having you. We are in the midst of a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. You find it right about in the middle of your Bible, just to the right of Psalms and Proverbs. We started the series about 2 weeks ago, and we are calling it Chasing the Wind. And so if you're a guest, just want to welcome you to the midst of this series. If today is your first day, it also might be your last, because the subject matter that we're going to look at today is just going to be tough. It just is. And I don't say that to be melodramatic. I say that because it just is, man. I'm looking forward to teaching it, but I also know there's going to be some resistance to this, if not verbally to me, at least internally on some of you and for some of you. It's one of the reasons why we have our small group community, so you can wrestle with this stuff, and we encourage you to be a part of one of those if you aren't. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, it's good to gather like this. Thank you for the things that are going on, the updates that we have gotten in regards to the India teams. I pray for your continued blessing, safety, touch on them. Pray that their travels would go well, that you would keep them safe on the roads and in between. Pray that as they minister, they would minister in the fullness of the Spirit, and that the Spirit would speak and use them, speak through them and use them to touch the many lives. And I pray for the people at Westside that are on the teams, so that they would be touched by the things ongoing in India as we scatter to the ends of the earth to build the kingdom of heaven. So I lift them up, the leaders there. I pray that they would lead with great grace and strength. Father, as we get into your word as well, Ecclesiastes 3, and we deal with this topic, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the things you would have for us. I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're looking at verses 1 to 15. Usually what I do when I come to a passage like this is I'll read the text with you, sort of verse by verse or section by section. We're going to do it a little bit different this way. So if you've got Ecclesiastes 3 open, I want you to look at it, just stare at it, and we're going to go through it a little bit different today. So if you guys could play the song, it'd be great. You can crank it even a little bit.
Time you may embrace, a time to refrain. to everything.
From Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. You did. Good for you, man. That's good. The Birds. Thanks to The Birds. The Forrest Gump soundtrack, I think. I'm not sure. iTunes download. Boom. There you go. Let me ask you a question as we begin. You ever done anything, done something at an inappropriate time? I think we all have, right? I mean, inappropriate time. I'm not saying what you did was inappropriate. It was just the wrong time. And that's the misnomer, right? If somebody says to you what you did was entirely inappropriate, more times than not it was, and it was just the timing was bad. You may have done something entirely appropriate and right and good and lovely. It was just bad timing. You ever laughed at a funeral, for example, at the wrong time? I want my funeral just to be big-time laughter, okay? But, you know, there are times, I guess, where it is not appropriate to laugh at a funeral. When I was the best man at a wedding for a buddy of mine who was getting married in Kansas City, of all places, I got the giggles up on stage, and I couldn't stop. You ever had the giggles, you know, where you're just shaking, and you got your face is just contorting, it looks like you're possessed, and you're just trying to, and you got sweat going down your back. I mean, the problem was, how it happened is, I'm the best man in this wedding, they're going to their vows. And there was a candle and a little piece of wax kind of dropped from the candle. And the guy who was a good buddy of mine behind me kind of made just a little a noise. I lost it. I couldn't stop laughing. But giggling. I love giggling. I love the word giggle. Don't you love the word giggle? Don't you have favorite words? Giggle is one of my favorite words. Giggle, nugget. I call my kids nuggets all the time. I love that word. I don't know why, but getting sidetracked. But here's the deal. There's a right time and a wrong time for everything. There is a season for everything. And as the bird sang, there is a turn for everything. That's the argument as we get into Ecclesiastes 3. There's an appropriate time for everything, the pleasant as well as the unpleasant. That's going to be the hard subject that we're going to walk through today. There is a proper season, a proper turn for both the pleasant and the unpleasant. And what I'm going to argue for this morning is that this is not merely a description of what happens in life. It is a description of what God sends to us, which is going to be a challenge for many of us, I know. God intends us to have joy. That's the big theme of Ecclesiastes. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to find meaning and purpose and joy and satisfaction in life. But how he also brings those things about is by using the opposites of what is easy. And we'll look at that as we walk through, again, Ecclesiastes 3. I got four big picture truths that I'm going to throw out at you that are going to guide us through these 15 verses. We're going to look at 15 verses this morning. Here's the first one if you're taking notes. The first big picture truth is that God has a time for everything. Just look at the first verse and a half. Solomon the writer says this, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to bore, a time to be born and a time to die." Solomon, what he does at the beginning is he pairs the two big daddy opposites together, right? Life and death. They are the boundaries of life. And everything that we're going to look at, especially in the first eight verses, falls in between these two big daddy opposites, life and death. The ironic thing and the telling thing about life and death that I think we need to understand right from the get-go and really going to lay the foundation for the rest of this message is that we have nothing to do with either. We have nothing to do with our birth. We don't have a say, right? We don't have a say in our birth, nor do we have a say in our death. To which I know some of you would go, "That's not true. I can kill somebody. I can commit suicide. I have a total say of my death." And I would push back and say, "No, you don't. God has the final say even of your death, even if you think you're the one in control of it. He is the one who's in control." Just give you one verse that's going to tick off a lot of you, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it's on the screen behind me, says this, "See now that I, God the speaker, I, even I, am He. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. This is one of those verses that are the reasons why many of you really don't like the Old Testament. Right? You don't like this. Verses wounding, wounding, killing. I hate that verse. Some of you will say things like, if that's the God of the Bible, if He's about killing and wounding, I don't want to have anything to do with that God. I like the God that's about life and healing. So you really resist this. I don't want this. I don't want that type of God. To which I want to press back a little bit and suggest to you that you do actually want a God like this. You do want a God that is more than simply about life and healing. You do want a God who is about wounding and killing. Let me give you three reasons why. Here's the first. The alternative to a God who is not also about wounding and killing is a God who is merely reactionary, hopeful at best. In light of the world that we live in light of the world that's not just about happy clappy times, but is a world that is full of the horrific, if you don't have a God who is in control of all of it, you have a God that, where most of our world is out of His hands. Where He, like us, is kind of going, boy, I hope things turn out, but we really don't have much say in it. That's the alternative, a God who is not in control. That we sing the song, "You give and you take away, blessed be the name of the Lord," but we really don't mean it. When the fact of the matter is, our ongoing and continued worship in the times where God takes away validates, determines whether our faith is real or not. Another mistake that happens sort of under this first point is that if you don't believe that God is involved in all things, not just the easy, but also the hard, not just the life, but the death, not just the healing, but the wounding, then what do we do? Sorry, I just had a mind blank. Like a small brain, pea brain. What we do is we then begin to apologize or think that we have to apologize for God. That we have to make excuses for Him, which many do. Open theists make excuses for God. There are things that God doesn't want us to make excuses for Him in regards. There are things that God doesn't ask us to apologize for. That's one of the reasons why we want this to be true. The alternative is a God who is not in control. Here's the second, and I would dare suggest, is the most important reason. Second of three. Our salvation is dependent upon the truth that God is a God who delivers over for wounding and killing. Jesus. Our salvation is dependent upon the truth that God is a God who will deliver even His own Son for wounding and killing. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says this about Jesus and the role of God the Father in it. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and He was crucified and killed. He was handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and killed. What we need to wrestle with, and where this is the challenge of whether we're going to be big boys and girls here this morning, is coming to a place where we are willing to consider that even God is big enough. Even God is big enough, perhaps, to be able to handle all the things that go on in our cosmos, in our universe, and bring all of them together for good for those who love Jesus. That verse is not just a nice verse to throw on a mug, but it's actually true. We have to be willing to consider that God is bigger than maybe we think He is. That God is bigger than just simply the good and easy times, but He is also a God that brings it all together. there's a really important verse in Genesis 50, verse 20, where it's in the very end stages of the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph? He had a kind of a cool coat, and his brothers hated him, and he said stupid stuff at inappropriate times, and his brothers got ticked off. He was a daddy's boy, all of that. Remember, sold out, prison back and forth. That Joseph, right? Donny Osmond. Okay, Joseph. Joseph. And at the end of his life, second in command, his brothers come. That great scene. It's awesome. They find out that it's Joseph. And Joseph says this, "What you meant for evil," to the brothers, "what you meant for evil, God meant it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives." And I would say to you that that is a verse that points ahead to Jesus. Because Joseph is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. That what the world, what the Roman soldiers, what the religious leaders intended for evil, God intended it for good. Why? For the saving of many lives. So when we come to the subject matter in Ecclesiastes 3, we need to be willing to at least entertain the idea that God is bigger than even this cosmos and can bring it all together. That's a big challenge for some of us. Because some of you have lived and are living through absolute crap right now. Right? And you're wondering, where is God in it? Here's a third reason why we want a God like this. It builds faith and confidence in followers of Him. What do I mean by that? Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8:32. He says this, "He," that's God the Father, "who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" What Paul is arguing for, he is saying, look, as you're a follower of Jesus, as I'm a follower of Jesus, if you are one who has given your life to Jesus and you're going through life and you're wondering, does God have it out for me? Does He really care about me? Will He see me to the end? All of that. Paul says, look to the fact that God the Father gave us Jesus as a source of encouragement to you. That if He's giving His own Son to us, why would He not graciously give us everything else that is certainly less important than Him? That's the point. We do want a God who wounds and kills. Does it cause us to stretch? Sure, man. Big time. Childlike faith. Not naive and stupid faith. That's not childlike faith. Childlike faith is, Daddy, I don't get everything, but I want to be in Your arms and nowhere else. That's childlike faith. I'm not being overly simplistic when I say this. Jesus is the answer to every question of evil that our world asks today. God, don't you care? Yes. God, are you going to do anything? Yes. God, do you see what's going on? Yes. And even just to give you a foretaste of next week for the three of you that come back, look at verse, look at verse 17. Solomon says, this is a little tidbit, foretaste, whatever you want to call it, for next week. "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work." God, don't you care? Absolutely. How much? Jesus. God, do you see what's going on? Do you see evil? What's your answer? Jesus. God, who is going to come and judge the wicked and the righteous? Jesus. He's the answer to every question. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have an answer to the presence or the solution of evil in our world. You don't. That's the beginning. That's a verse and a half. Here we go. Pick it up halfway through verse 2. All of these, by the way, that's the Big Daddy one. The next four in verses 2 and 3 really kind of just shine light on the first one. Solomon says there's a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. In other words, what Solomon is basically arguing for, everything must come in its appropriate time. You get out of sync and try to do things out of its appropriate time, you get into trouble. You try to plant a crop in December and it will fail, right? The problem in our lives is we go to God and we want God to start growing corn in January. You know what I'm saying? We go, how come you're not growing corn in January? He says, now's not the time. It's appropriate that one day corn will grow, but not right now. And then there's sometimes God in His grace and the miraculous says, you know what? Watch me grow some corn in January. Just to show you that I can. But that's the problem. We go to God in prayer and we're asking for certain things. And His answer is, I think what you're asking for is entirely appropriate. But not now. That there is a time to kill and heal may seem and sound very strange to us. But the process of dying goes right along with the process of living. God brings it to pass. In the same way, there is a time to plant and a time to reap. When you're younger is the time for building up, right? There's a building up and there's a breaking down. When you're younger, your muscles increase, your coordination gets better, all of those things. Then if you hang in there long enough and you hit 42, everything starts to fall apart, right? You know what I'm saying? 12 font, it looks like 10. You're like, who changed my computer, man? My font is smaller, right? You don't care, comb your hair back, you comb it over. Right? Start buying pants with those little elastic waistbands. Not me. Somebody I know. I remember when my wife, Nicole, when she was pregnant with our two boys, man, she's wearing those Prego pants. They have that built-in little pouch. I'm like, that's money. I mean, where do I get? They need some of those for guys, man. Guys just put them lower, right? My waist hasn't changed. It's just gone down here, man. Oh, man. But that's what Solomon is telling us here. There's a time for everything. It's going to continue that way. God has determined this. But what about the in-between? What about the in-between time of planting and reaping, birth and death, breaking up, building down, those types of things? What can we expect? Verse 4. Look at verse 4. Here's the answer to this. There's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. In other words, in our lives, between the beginning and the end, there's going to be some great times that we should party hard. Have a great time. Laugh and laugh hard. Get the giggles once in a while. Dance. Right? Dance. Have a good time. And then there's going to be times where there's mourning and there's weeping and then there's heartache. This leads to my second point. And this is where, for some of you, this is going to be a stretch. In a fallen world like ours, and ours is a fallen world, I hope you know that. It is. Sin ravages. You just look around the world. Just turn on the TV. I think we know this. In a fallen world, it is right that there are times of hurt, sorrow, and weeping. Romans 8:20, it's on the screen behind me. I want to walk through this and show you why this is right. Why this is, a good thing. Romans 8, verse 20 says this, for the creation... You keep it on the screen after I finish. Thank you. Our tech guys, I love our tech guys. I'm the worst guy to deal with when it comes to tech. I love our guys up there. For the creation was subjected to futility. Okay, just stop there. Our creation was subjected to futility. Who is it subjected by? God the Father. God the Father subjected creation to futility. That word futility in some translations is translated vanity. Vanity of vanities. For the creation was subjected to vanity of vanities, the expression that we have seen over and over in Ecclesiastes, not willingly, but because of Him, that's God the Father, who subjected it, and these two words at the end of this verse are all important, in hope. In hope? Hope for what? Why? You've subjected all of creation to vanity of vanities in hope. Hope for what? The answer comes a few verses later in verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is what Paul is saying. God the Father subjected creation to vanity of vanities in hope. Hope for what? So that we would understand in going through our life that not only are the good times from God, the bad times from God are from God as well. So that we, in reflection, in the midst of these, go, there's got to be something more than this. This isn't right. This isn't good. Why am I going through this? Why are the things going on as they are? Why does it seem the harder we try, the more we screw everything up in hope? In hope that we would come to a place that we understand that there is more than life than simply what we see under the sun. It's the groanings in this world that remind us most strongly that there is something more. This has been forever the case, by the way. If you look back at the story of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, sin, God comes, he curses the serpent, he curses Adam, he curses Eve, right? They sin, they eat fruit, fruits of sin, eating fruits of sin. I'm just kidding. curse, remember what happens at the end? At the end of that scene in Genesis 3? God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. But he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and he says this. He says, if I don't get rid of them, if I don't kick them out of the garden, they will eat of the tree of life and they will live forever. Now here's the question, Wes. Why is that bad? Why would it be bad that Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in the garden? Why would God think that to be a bad thing? Is he just being kind of a killjoy? Getting his jollies out of it? Is that why God does that? Is that why God wants to subject creation to vanity of vanities? Is that he just like sucking the life out of everything? That's God. Here's the reason why he did it. If they stayed in the garden eating of the fruit of the tree of life and lived forever, they would never come to recognize the necessity of having to deal with their sin. Why is our creation subjected to vanity? So that we come to a place where we go, there's got to be something bigger than this. That's why I say to you who know Jesus and die knowing Jesus, make sure you have the gospel preached at your funeral. That the biggest hero at your funeral, no matter how good a life you lived, needs to be Jesus. Why? Because it's at funerals especially where people are going, there's got to be something more than this. Let's pick it up. Verses 5 to 7. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. That's building, right? Building and tearing down. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. There's a time to break things down, Solomon says. A time to build them up. You build a business, you build a ministry, you build a conglomerate. And then there are times to move on from them. There's a time to embrace others. Then there's a time where we refuse to embrace. Because by embracing, we're basically saying what they're doing is right even though it's wrong. There's sometimes where God sends situations into our lives where we say, I can't go along with you, bro. I can't do it. I can't agree with you. My last couple of weeks have been full of times like that. There's a time to seek, whether it's work, job, marriage, friends, and then there's a time to lose. Friends change. Some of you know this, or many of you, I think all of us would know that there are times in our lives where we have great friends, and then life changes things. We move to a different part of the world, right? We move on. People kind of do their deal. Friends change. We change jobs, move to new ones. We lose what we had in the past. We shouldn't be surprised when these times come. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. There's values that always should be held on to, and then there's some that need to change. And it's not just stuff that gets thrown out. It's habits and attitudes as well. Some of us have to get rid of resentments, grudges. Long-standing hurts need to be forgiven and forgotten. Let's pick things up halfway through 7. There's a time to keep silence, and there's a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. In other words, Solomon's saying there's a time when we know something, but it's wrong to speak. Just because you know something doesn't mean it needs to be shared. And then there are times where it's wrong not to speak. Gossip, slander, pride, envy, selfishness, self-service are all wrong motivators to speak. edification, building up, are great reasons for speaking. There's a time to love and a time to hate. When's it time to hate? When's it okay to hate? We need to hate injustice. We should hate sin. There's some things in our world that not only should we say they're not really appropriate, we need to hate them. There are times where we need to table turn. You know what I'm saying? Make some whips. Say, not in my house. Doesn't go on here. We need to hate certain things. Then there's obviously a time to love. Come alongside people, put our arm around them, love them. Speak into the life, especially to those who are feeling rejected, lonely, or weak. Then there's this last one, and it's a goodie. There's a time for war and a time for peace. I'm glad this isn't relevant in our age. I mean, I think it's awesome. But really, I was having a tough time trying to figure out, well, how would I make this apply? Whether you realize it or not, you may not, because we don't lead with it. You are part of a church that is part of a denomination that holds peacekeeping and non-resistance as a core value. It's a significant part of the heritage of our denomination. I have a love-hate relationship with our denomination, and all denominations, for that matter. There's some good in every denomination that I've looked at, and there are some things that every denomination I've looked at should be embarrassed of. Same thing with non-denominational churches. Some things I love in them, some things I think are absolutely goofy. Here's the deal. How do I come to a passage like this as part of a church that is part of a denomination that holds peace and non-resistance as a core value? I come to it this way. I will never allow a denomination to determine how I interpret Scripture. Scripture should interpret denominations, cultures, and traditions, not the other way around. With that being said, then, how do I walk through this passage without quickly just jumping over it, verse 9? How do I go through it? I believe there are times where peace and non-resistance should be explored as an option in times of war. We hold that as a value here at Westside. We teach peace and non-resistance as an option in times of war. There are some wars, I would argue, that none of us should fight. And no, I don't believe that the U.S. Army is God's army always. I don't believe it's synonymous. I think there are times where God has used armies from the Western Hemisphere, and sometimes where I think churches, especially those across the line, have embarrassed themselves by making it a matter of fact. We need to be a little wiser than that. So there are times when, regardless of what our government says, we should say, I serve God, not man, as many of the churches in 1930s Germany should have done, but didn't, much to their shame. So there are times of peace. And then there are times for war. And with that statement, I could lose my job. And I'm not kidding. There are times for war. In light of governments packing train cars full of people and incinerating them, or dictatorships literally killing countless, to the tune of hundreds of thousands of helpless men, women, and child at the hands of machetes, where I would argue it is wrong not to fight. There's a time for war. This is a call for wisdom. Inasmuch as it is up to me, we are called to live at peace with everyone. However, if you come into my house and go up to my bedroom, there is a steel bar about this that I have every intention of using. If anybody ever breaks into my house and puts in harm's way my wife or child, I will use it and I will sleep well that night. Because I think there are sins of omission and I think there are sins of commission. Our call is to return not evil for evil. However, if you consider protecting helpless people by all means possible, wife, kids, helpless millions around the world as evil, then you and I have a different definition of evil. And if you hold up Jesus as the example of always being non-resistant and peace-loving, then you haven't read the end of the book. In Jesus' life, there was a time for peace where he was silent before his shearers. there will be a time where he will come back as righteous judge and judge the living and the dead. There's a time for peace and there's a time for war. So, let's move on. What's the bigger point of all this? These verses, verses 1 to 8. Why this list? Why does Solomon do this? Why do the birds sing about it? All of this is God's good and perfect plan. Let me repeat that. All of this is God's good and perfect plan. The problem with that statement is we equate good and perfect with ease and comfort, right? That if we were the gods of our lives, and we try to, how do I know we try to be the gods of our lives and only equate that with ease and comfort? Just go to a magazine rack and see the stuff that are being sold there. It's all things pertaining to how this life can be easier and more comfortable. So if we were in charge of our life, we would never have anything uncomfortable, hard, trying, those types of things. That's our culture. But that would ruin us. And God knows this. God knows that people who are protected from everything inevitably begin to turn into people that are impossible to live with. That's why I think if you're single, get a roommate, man. You live by yourself forever. You never get in an argument by yourself, right? If you do, you got other problems. You know, come to. But you know, you get a roommate, right? You disagree over what to watch. Right? Hey, how come you went onto my shelf and ate my, you know, Mugu Gai Pan or what Top Ramen and you never asked me, right? Who you're supposed to get more milk. Okay? We didn't pay the cable bill, dude. What's going on? Right? Those, you get arguments. Somebody's coming. I don't want anybody over. Those are not bad things. Those are good things. Older we get living by ourselves, we become a lot more difficult to live with because we're set in our ways. You don't have an argument when you're by yourself about a number of things that you do as soon as you get a roommate, certainly when you get married, and certainly when you got kids that are eating your Captain Crunch, right? You know what I'm saying? God sends these things in order that we might be taught. There's a time for everything, Solomon says. But more than that, if God has a time for everything, as I've said, even times of hurt, we also need to understand that God also has a purpose for all of it. Look at verse 9. Solomon asks a question that's been asked several times already in this book. What gain has the worker from his toil? There's the question. What profit? What's left over from all this stuff that we live with? All of this stuff that we go through life experiencing, the good and the bad. What is left over? What gives a permanent sense of joy and satisfaction? That's the question that Solomon will answer in verses 10 and 11. Here is the answer. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's what Solomon discovers. I'll give you three very quickly. Number one, God makes everything beautiful in its time. Everything. Think of our history. Think of our history. All of the absolute evil that's been done in our history. Scripture promises that God will take all things, making them usable, perfect, beautiful in their time for those, and here's the key phrase, those that love Jesus. Meaning for those that don't love Jesus, those things will never be used, brought together, made perfect and beautiful in their time for them. What a motivator. If that doesn't break your heart, if that also doesn't cause you to step back in awe and go, how big is our God? How big is our God? God makes everything. It also helps some of you who deal with a theology that says that every time you go through a difficult time, it's because God's unhappy with you. You ever have that mindset? That's such crappy theology. It's religious theology. We all deal with that. God must be really, really upset with me. It's those idiots in the name of God that say to people who are suffering from some ailment or illness, the only reason you haven't been healed is because you don't have enough faith. It's religious theology. What Solomon is saying is those things, even those things, God uses. Give you another reason. I'll show you why all this as we come together and close our time. Second thing God has done, what Solomon sees, is that God has put eternity in a man's heart. Even when we have everything, right? Even when we have everything, there's something more we cry out for. There's this itch we cannot scratch. Paul, speaking of what the scratch is that will satisfy the itch, says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. What's the scratch? The only scratch that satisfies the itch? Being home with Jesus. But there's something that is outside of what is under the sun. Here's the third thing that Solomon learned. He says it at the very end of verse 11. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We looked at this last week. We discovered that the more we learn, the more we understand and realize what we don't know. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. It's like we're looking into a mirror dimly. It's foggy. We're looking forward to the day when we shall see face to face. Can I ask you, are you? Like when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul says to be with Jesus is better by far. When Paul talks about longing to see Jesus face to face, do you long for that? Is that better in your mind? Christian, you need to wrestle with that question. Jesus says, in comparison to your love for me, you should hate the world. And that doesn't mean that we pull back. I mean, enjoy the world. We've looked at that lots. Enjoy, participate, find pleasure in the things that God has gifted you with. But in comparison to your love for Jesus, it should be like you hate it. My last point is encompassed in verses 12 to 15. My first three, just really quick. There's a time for everything, even the bad, even the hard. I shouldn't say bad, even the hard. God has a purpose for everything is my third point. My last point is what the purpose of God is. It's seen in verses 12 to 15. Let me read it and we'll close with this. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. What is the purpose of all of this, West Side? God does everything, verses 1 to 8, so that people will come to a place where they fear Him. Fear not as in running away, like a lot of kids will do on Friday, right? Freaking out, Jason's walking down the street, not that freaked out, scaredy, boo, that stuff. Not that fear, awe and respect. A reverent, wholesome dread of displeasing God. It's an, I am not worthy to stand in your presence, but it's your presence that I want to stand in type of response. I want nothing more than that. The scripture tells us that it is the fear, the awe, and reverence before God that is the beginning of wisdom. Until we recognize and trust the superior wisdom of God, we have not yet begun to fear God. We fear our bosses more than we fear God. We do. Just think of the choices you made this week. You tell me who you fear more. If we attempt to live our life without recognition of God, ultimately we will find ourselves like Solomon, going through this life empty, dissatisfied, and restless, feeling that our life is just vanity of vanities. Most of the struggle in our life comes with us wanting to play God, wanting to be in charge of what happens in our lives. And this is certainly true of Christians as well. When God refuses to go along with us, we sulk and we pout and we get in God's face and we go, "How dare you do that?" And you know what most people do? They run from the church. Because they equate following God with ease and comfort.